The joy and the warmth of feeling that are displayed in these opening words of this letter written by Paul to his beloved Philippians speak volumes about their mutual relationship. Obviously, a relationship based on love. For several weeks, through Reverend Jack Liu's sermons, you've been journeying with Paul through the Greco-Roman world of Julius Caesar and using the New Testament book of the Acts of the Apostles as your guidebook. I'm honored to be with you these couple of weeks so we can take a breather and stop along the way at two very important churches established by Paul on his second missionary journey. Last week, we stopped over at Corinth, and this week, we will stop at Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony 425 road miles from Corinth and inland by 8 miles from the nearest port, Neapolis, or in modern day, the name of it is Kavala. These two congregations, Corinth and Philippi, are a study in contrasts. At Corinth, we learned Paul had a significant challenge before him, dealing with the exigencies of the Corinthians, who were loath to give up the cultural nuances of the heathen culture around them that was pressing in on their fledgling church. When his time there was finished and Paul moved on from Corinth to Ephesus, he received reports from one of the members, Chloe's people, of all kinds of troubles evolving in the church. Abuses in worship, such as sacrilege during communion. Let's not have any of that today. Sexual immorality among members. Divisions forming, parties loyal to one leader or another, and each claiming they had ultimate authority. But most troubling of all to Paul was the doubt and disbelief that was creeping in around the central Christian doctrine of resurrection. We don't know what Paul looked like. We don't know if he had any hair at all. But if he did, it was probably going gray over what he was encountering with that church in Corinth. Yet historians tell us that despite the problems, the wrangling among the Corinthian Christians, their fellowship grew and became an influence in the city. So obviously God was at work in Corinth. The letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians addressed the grievances head on and contained disciplinary admonitions aimed at the offending factions and giving instructions on living a more chaste and holy life. By contrast, the letter to the Philippians is distinguished by a joyous tone, a tone of thanksgiving and praise for the faithfulness and generosity that was in evidence in Philippi. What could have made the difference? Let's explore a bit about the history, the setting, the citizens of the city of Philippi. First of all, we need to recall how it was that Paul and his traveling companions happened to go to Philippi at all. It was not on their itinerary. Paul, when he first set out on a second missionary journey, he intended to go elsewhere. But the scripture tells us his way was blocked by the Holy Spirit. Paul had to make a detour. And during that detour, he received a vision, as described in Acts 16:9, which was a plea from a man to come to Macedonia, where Paul's help was desperately needed. Believing it was a direct call from God, Paul and his companions aborted their original plans and made straight for Macedonia. Philippi, at that time, is described by researchers as a leading city of Macedonia. Here's what happened there. In 42 BC, Philippi was the scene of a huge battle between the Republican forces of Brutus and Cassius. Do you remember them from Shakespeare's play? And the imperial armies of Octavian, that's Caesar, and Antony. You remember Cleopatra. The imperial forces prevailed. Can understand why. And after the defeat of Brutus and Cassius, many of the defeated Republican forces settled there in Philippi. Philippi was named for its conqueror, Philip II of Macedon. And though it was in Greece, it was declared by him to be a Roman colony. That meant that the city would have significant advantages, which included the use of Roman law and sometimes an exemption from taxation, sort of like Las Vegas. It had become a city of much distinction. So here in this Roman colony, way over in Greece, the citizens enjoyed every legal benefit of those who lived near Rome on Italian soil. And this fact is vitally important to the story of Paul that unfolds in the city of Philippi. When Paul and his companions arrived in Philippi, they made connection with a wealthy Gentile woman named Lydia, a seller of the much coveted purple cloth. As a successful businesswoman, she was influential. Others in the community looked to her for leadership. This may surprise you, because in the province of Macedonia, it was well known that the status of women was well above those in other provinces. Women were highly regarded. When Paul met Lydia, she was already a believer in God and had gathered those who were devout to a safe and private meeting place outside the city walls by the riverside. It was there that Paul and Lydia's group first met. Lydia was eager and open to hearing what Paul was preaching, a faith not in works of the law, but in the grace gifted to her and others by Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. As she begins to trust and is trusted in return, she offers up her home as a gathering place for Paul and his following. She will become central to the ongoing life of this new community of Jesus followers in this Roman colony, Philippi. Her hospitality will be the glue that holds that little fledgling church together when Paul must move on. Just an aside here. Paul is oftentimes accused of degrading or disregarding women. I think that's a bad call. That was certainly not true in Corinth. where Priscilla was highly regarded in leadership alongside her husband Aquila. And it isn't true in Philippi, where Lydia is left to play hostess to the followers of Jesus in Paul's absence. Enough for women's lib. The opening of the letter to Philippians leads us to believe that Paul is somewhat in awe of the conduct of the Philippian believers. So far, we are encouraged that nothing akin to the Corinthian wrangling will come to pass in Philippi. And this letter, composed while Paul endured imprisonment, probably in Rome, and is composed several months or even a year or two after Paul's sojourn in Philippi, begins with phrases that proclaim Paul's joy and thanksgiving for those sisters and brothers in Christ. They are obviously very dear to him. And Paul assures them of his love for them. But there was danger for them, and Paul writes a note of caution in his letter. He wishes to warn them that they be on their guard against false teachers who, he claims, are creating confusion among newly established Christians. Paul exhorts them to remain steadfast and to be of one mind and one heart. You see, he is eager that they forestall forming parties, as happened in Corinth, loyal to various itinerant preachers traveling about and causing discord. He identifies these troublemakers with the phrase, mutilizers of the flesh. So scholars believe that he is referring to Jesus' Jews who are insisting that all Gentiles must be circumcised as an initiation rite before they can become part of this new expression of faith, this Jesus faith. Paul is irate and terms them evil workers. He takes a strong stand against this initiation, even though as a Jewish child born to Jewish parents, he himself was circumcised. But he understands that that ritual is not effective for Christians. He says clearly, the only circumcision necessary is the circumcision of the heart when it comes to being a Jesus follower. Paul seems to consider these false teachers as the bane of his existence and, more to the point, as a threat to the burgeoning new Christian faith. He calls them dogs, a term of utter denigration. Paul spawned that little church in Philippi, and like a parent, he fears for its future and cautions his offspring to be on their guard. And besides these proponents of circumcision, there were others making trouble. Not unlike some of our present-day televangelists who preached a theology of prosperity, who preached that if you follow Christ, you might become prosperous, wealthy. In truth, Paul paints a very different picture of the life of a follower of Jesus, a life that he says is fraught with sacrificial living, difficult challenges. Sometimes it involves persecution and suffering, going without, and always requiring humility. Paul makes his case in Philippians, the second chapter, 5 through 11, which says this: let the same mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That doesn't sound like prosperity to me. And then listen how Paul describes suffering. He says, quote, "Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. For God has granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well." And then in terms of humility, he says, "Do not from selfish ambition or conceit do anything, for in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shall shine like stars in the world." Shine like stars. To prove that suffering for Christ is a privilege, Paul incorporates an important theme in his letter to the Philippians. It is Paul's assurance that his present circumstances, that of being in prison awaiting trial for his very life, has been the means for spreading the gospel. He sees God at work in his suffering. We think this imprisonment was one of three, but this one perhaps taking place in Rome. Rome, the very center of that great empire. Here's what he says, quote, "I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of my brothers and sisters in Christ, having been made confident in the Lord in my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear." Paul's suffering is paying enormous dividends. At the close of his letter, Paul sends his thanks to them for the gifts that they have sent along to him through his brother and co-worker, Epaphroditus. It seems that this most recent gift is not the only one he has received from them, for in several places throughout the letter, Paul expresses his gratefulness for their generous hearts in sending him gifts when he needed them most. So, just as we reviewed the status of the Corinthian Christians, let us now review the status of the Philippians. What might we learn from this burgeoning little faith community gathered together in Lydia's home? What was it that Paul found so endearing? How might we learn from them and be encouraged to reflect these same qualities in our own faith communities? Well, first of all, they had leadership. Lydia is mentioned first, and then later, Clement. So both men and women who had come to trust Jesus. And then this little community of believers had ears to hear. They were open. Open with hearts to this new thing that God had to teach them through his servant Paul. They had a central meeting place. Hospitality was gifted to them by Lydia, offering her large home so they would have a place to gather. And this displayed courage in the tenor of the times. We know that these Philippians were meeting at considerable risk of persecution. After all, they were in direct competition with the emperor, who was considered divine and was to be worshipped. Another quality, they displayed generous hearts and faithfulness. We know they supported Paul with gifts as he went about his travels. And they demonstrated concern and compassion. For when traveling on their behalf with this gift that they were sending, Epaphroditus became ill and nearly died. We know that they felt deep concern for his welfare and communicated that concern and compassion to Paul. So they had leadership. They had openness to hearing God's leading. They had hospitality. They had courage. They had generosity, faithfulness, concern, compassion. And although theirs was a small community, these are no small gifts. No wonder Paul could look on this little community of faith in Philippi with great joy. Think how he had struggled in Corinth. And yet, miraculously, God was faithful at work in both places. Throughout this study, this comparison, this contrast to two newly planted churches, certain names are mentioned: Aquila, Priscilla, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Lydia, Clement. And we must not overlook Luke, who authored the Acts of the Apostles and was Paul's traveling companion along the route. God was at work in each of these persons, making sure that the groundwork was laid for a future global church. The Church of Jesus Christ. These folks and the faith communities they represent are our DNA. Without their faithfulness, their courage, their generosity, their hospitality, their openness, we wouldn't be here in this familiar and beloved sanctuary. I wouldn't be an ordained minister of Word and Sacrament of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, because there wouldn't be such a church. We, you and I, stand squarely on the shoulders of these faithful ancestors. And we are destined to be the ancestors of those who are the future of our faith. If, and only if, we too remain faithful. And by that, Paul would say, faithfully shining like stars in this crooked and perverse generation. We must never doubt that God is at work in us, in our churches, and even in the culture around us, softening hearts so they will be open to hearing the word of hope, the immeasurable gift of hope that we have to offer in the name of Jesus our Lord. We must stand ready for the challenge. The future depends on it. Let us pray.